seem to be gloating. I'm going to show you some snaps of our little trip to Wales. Yesterday, I read this verse from Habakkuk, and it seemed to qualify what I should say today. And it's from Habakkuk 3. I like Habakkuk. It sort of represents where we are in the world right now. Habakkuk is praising Heavenly Father in this verse. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time. Make them known. And the verse finishes with a very solemn, in wrath, remember mercy. I'm sharing today on what I shared a few weeks ago whilst on holiday in Wales. I was invited to share at Mum's Church by Pastor Pat Thomas. I was given free rein, which was good, and given the circumstances of the lasting impression of my last message that I shared with you, which you'll all remember, no doubt, about knowing Jesus and the fact that he preached repentance in his very first sermon to his very, very last. And given that I was sharing in a church whose name bears the, who bears the name of William Pantykelin, who preached on that little stone there at the King's Head. He's known in Wales as one of the most famous hymn writers, bards. You'll have no doubt sung some of his hymns translated into English. He's also an accomplished preacher in his own right. He grew up not far away from where Mum grew up, in a different period. And a person I think I warm to today, a person with numerous links to various revivals in that part of the world. Born in 1717, and he died in 1791. He was in the thick of revival Wales. Very much respected 300 years odd later. So the message I shared was called Revival Through Repentance. A bit of history on Welsh revival. From the moment the gospel first arrived in Wales, it was about the 3rd century during Roman occupation. My home nation experienced its fair share of revivals, many of them in the 200 years leading up to the last one in 1904-05. In fact, my reading recently, Wales is regarded as the land of revivals. And whilst we know that there were some major fire carriers in revival history, like George Whitfield, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and Daniel Rowlands, to name a few, it's pleasing to know, for me at least, that the Holy Spirit has form in using some ordinary men in spreading his holy fire. Here are a couple of examples. If you want to go to slide 13. In this vale, the boys will recognize this, the Vale of Gwynant. That's where they set off from on their climb to the highest mountain in Wales. It's called the Vale of Gwynant. It's a farmhouse. I picked this out of the internet day before. In a farmhouse one Sunday in August 1817, a humble exhorter, Richard Williams by name, was expected to take service. He came, but the congregation was scanty. John Elias was preaching that day at Tremadoc, and the fame of the great preacher had, in spite of the distance, reduced the exhorter's numbers almost to the lowest point. There was a hardness in the atmosphere, too, that made the discouraged preacher's task still more difficult. The people who were present envied those who had gone to hear John Elias. They sat before Richard Williams, but their ears were in Tremadoc. He struggled through the lesson and prayer, and then took up the sermon. gradually warming to his task. And then, somewhere in the sermon, the inexplicable happened. Preacher and congregation were transformed. The humble exhorter stood forth a prophet of the Most High in Pentecostal glow. And the house was filled with Pentecostal cry of awakened souls. And in that vale, that Sabbath evening, men said, awe-stricken, "We never saw it on this fashion." And within 5 weeks of that day, there was scarcely a house in the vale that wasn't filled with the breath of prayer and praise. Go on to the clip that happened there. Next one. Closer to home, Sora Manith. We've been there a couple of times. This is what happened there. And William Williams Pantycelyn wrote of this little chapel in this wild district in the Heart of Wales. It is probably in the most remote place in the Heart of Wales. We attended a service on the Sabbath morning some years ago. The building was filled with attentive worshippers, and the adjoining yard was occupied by some 50 or 60 ponies, which had borne as many people to the place. God bore witness to the word of his grace, and the church was formed in 1747. In the year 1779, a remarkable awakening in this out-of-the-place happened. A homely exhorter of very ordinary preaching talent, but of great piety, Jack Edward Watkin by name, was preaching on a Sabbath afternoon when suddenly the fire kindled, and numbers who had been so far hearers only became deeply concerned for their everlasting safety. Daniel Rowlands heard the glad tidings, and he resolved to ascend the mountain to see this thing which the Lord had wrought. He preached, and the power was still present, and even mightier than the preceding Sabbath. On his return home, he said to his friends, "It is a heath fire, and will spread abroad," and it did, from these dreary mountains to the valleys and plains around, until it reached far and wide, and thousands were brought earnestly to seek everlasting life. That happened for about 3 years. There are seasons in history when God steps down into his creation, not as his son Jesus to redeem the world and all within it, but in the form of his Holy Spirit, and we experience revival as his Spirit is being poured out in abundance. And I've mentioned Wales has had its fair share, some say up to 15 revivals in its history. I've already mentioned in my last message that Jesus spoke of repentance throughout his ministry. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. It's no less true today than it was 2,000 years ago. And the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I am convinced that repentance is not just for sinners, but for believers also. It's not a one-time thing, but something God's people are called to do until he returns. The movers and shakers of the many Welsh revivals were very much aware of this, I believe. I hope to show you that every Christian who maintains a repentant attitude brings upon himself God's wonderful blessing. So what's necessary to obtaining a repentant heart? Well, it's the type of heart that's soft, pliable. It responds to and acts upon godly reproof. It's tender, easily molded, by the Spirit. But the number one characteristic, I believe, of a repentant heart, its absolute foundation, is a readiness to acknowledge guilt and a willingness to accept blame for wrongdoing. To simply say, "It's me, Lord. I'm the one who's messed up. I have sinned." If there's no admitting to sin, there can be no repentance. And 2 Corinthians will testify to that, chapter 7. The text I chose to share in Sunday, which is the same as this Sunday, obviously, is Daniel's wonderful intercessory prayer from chapter 9. It highlights some of the marvelous benefits of the repentant attitude. It led to the divine revelation and a deeper understanding of God's prophetic plan for Israel. It clarified the timing of Jesus' arrival, his ministry, and his sacrifice. So if you'd like to read with me, Daniel 9. This is an abbreviated version. Verses 3 to 6. "So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, 'God, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and to our ancestors, and to all the people of the land.'" Daniel's prayer doesn't start with the sins of Babylon, of which there were plenty, I'm sure. He begins with the sins of his own people. I'm pretty sure Daniel was a righteous man in good standing with our Heavenly Father. And yet, he was sensitive to sin being carried out by his own people. Like Ezra. Ezra's heart was broken for what he had witnessed amongst God's own people. He saw uncleanliness, idolatry, adultery. None of it was his sin, but his heart broke nevertheless. Daniel had a similar repentant heart. He was a righteous, powerful man of prayer and devotion who lived a holy life, but he also identified with the people's sin. In these few short verses, he repeats the words, "we, us, and our." In essence, he's saying, every one of us is affected by this sin. Now that sounds very much like a young Evan Roberts, one of the leaders of the last evangelical revivals in Wales, who's quoted as saying things like, "Bend me, Lord, bend the church, Lord, and save this land. Or the church must be set on fire before the world feels the heat outside." Those simple, heartfelt, desperate prayers among the many, and along with many others, no doubt led to the change of 100,000 souls, and eventually led to their glory. And this is not so long ago in history, only like 120 years ago. What started behind closed doors similar to these today, through eyes filled with tears in prayer and repentance, in intercession, with a trembling awareness of God's holiness. Because of this, one of the most beautiful outpourings of the Holy Spirit happened in Wales. And Evan Roberts echoed what Jesus was saying thousands of years ago. Repent and believe. Daniel 9 continues from verse 7 to 14. "Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful in forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed our Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants and prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses are sworn and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of our Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. It's not very casual, is it? It's not as if he's just throwing a prayer up there. It's earnest. It's serious. And it's raw. It's corporate. And best of all, it's not shifting blame to others, which we see far too often today. He confesses on behalf of an entire people, acknowledging failure to heed the prophets, the word of God, and the voice of the Spirit. You can almost hear him say, "Oh Lord, deal with me while you're dealing with your people. If there's any iniquity in my heart, bring it out and show me." Maybe William Williams Pantekelin heard something along these lines at Towelgarth Church when he heard a chap called Howell Harris preach, yet another prominent person in Welsh revival history. He was standing on a gravestone outside the church, preaching to all that will hear him. It was said of Howell Harris, he wept aloud over the sins of the church, saying, "I saw the darkness, not out there, but in the church." Maybe he was preaching from Daniel 9, who knows? But clearly his heart is much of the same nature as that of Daniel's, or Ezra's, or Joshua's, grieving and sensitive to sin of the church or his own people. William Pantekelin wrote on that day, "In a solemn, serious spirit, with eternity in sight, urging, pleading with people from God's wrath to take flight." I don't know about you, but I believe we have grown numb to sin because it's so normal out there. And in here, revival comes when we no longer justify sin, but grieve over it, as Daniel and the likes of Howell Harris did years before. Are we willing to say, "Lord, it's me. I have sinned, or we have sinned, and not they"? Daniel 9 continues in verses 18 and 19. "Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for your sake. My God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Daniel recognizes something quite powerful here. The sovereignty and the holiness of our Heavenly Father. And he understands where he sits in the situation as an intercessor. Revival, along with God's rich blessings, are never earned. They are always given. God doesn't respond to performance, you'll be pleased to know, but to the posture of your heart, to the humble, heartfelt, desperate, repentant cry from it. Seth Joshua was another mover and shaker in the last revival here in Wales, or there in Wales, I beg your pardon. He deeply influenced the younger Evan Roberts. Seth would often pray, "Lord, stir the church before you save the world. Or humble me, Lord, before he ministered." I read quite a lot about Seth Joshua yesterday. He was a large man, dare I say, not unlike Darrell Stott in his size and his character. He also had an amazing conversion. And without any money, took his wife and children to the roughest parts of the capital in Wales, in Cardiff. It's actually a suburb called Splott, believe it or not. He began to preach in a tent to the hardest to reach people. Let's just say he had an interesting approach to evangelism. He was preaching with his brother. He often said that he would knock them down and his brother would pick them up, metaphorically speaking. But he knew and understood holiness and sovereignty of our Heavenly Father and where he stood in the whole scheme of things. Seth knew, just like Daniel did, that the revival was God's mercy, not man's achievement. And when that cry came from hearts of men who humbled themselves and broken over their sin or their community's sin or their church's sin, the wonder-working supernatural Spirit of God was and will be poured out once again. Seth, along with Daniel, realized that our prayers need to seek mercy and not be laced with entitlement. They both believed that they were not able to demand anything themselves, but only kneel before our Heavenly Father. Daniel also recognizes in verse 19 that the end goal of revival, just as it is with all of us, is for God to be glorified, for his name to be lifted high through his people. And that is when his Spirit is poured out. The hearts are changed from stone to flesh. Families and relationships are restored. The church awakens. The church is set alight. And the rest of the world sits up and takes notice and feels the heat from it. Did you know that during the last revival, it was called an evangelistic revival. There are other types like healing and such. Crime rates plummeted. The courtrooms emptied. And my favorite, even the pit ponies had to relearn commands that weren't laced with profanities. the hardest, toughest, most violent men, like Seth before his conversion. Their hearts melted at the revelation that fell upon them. Miraculous healings took place. Children earnestly seeking the Lord and sometimes being used to bring forth very sobering prophecies. Truly, a portion of heaven comes down to earth. Revival changed culture because it first changed hearts, especially those of his people that recognized the sinfulness and the depravity of themselves and their communities. Revival doesn't come through louder worship music or powerful sermons or endless committee meetings with yet another better program. No, it comes when his saints like Daniel, Ezra and Joshua, like Harris, Roberts and Williams, or like when all of us here today are, as Joel in chapter 2 says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate." I think that's a good place for me to stop with God's own words. It's enough talking from me. It seems an appropriate time to close in prayer. And as I lead you in prayer, feel free to pray whatever Holy Spirit has put upon your heart as well, Lord. Lord, we give you all the praise for what you alone have done in our lives, in the redemptive work of your wonderful Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to fall once again, as the song we just sang. Pour your Spirit out, Lord. Let's hear and feel the warmth of that fire and feel the sense of that wind that's blowing. Soften our hearts and make them more pliable, Lord, willing to bend to your Spirit's calling. May our prayers not be prayers of entitlement, but prayers of grieving and mourning over what sin is. Show us, Heavenly Father, how you see sin. Give us the desires of your heart, Heavenly Father, and not of our own. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we we pray that you help us, Lord. Strengthen us to resist our adversary's temptations and our own sinful desires, and raise the spiritual internal temperature of our souls. Come and revive this land, Lord, as you have done so many times around the world before. Not for our fame and for our recognition, but for your glory alone, Heavenly Father. May your name be lifted up in all this. Be merciful on us again. Convict us when we need to be convicted, Lord. And pour out the oil of salvation on this nation. Humble our hearts, Lord, that we might turn back to you in prayer and in fasting. in weeping and mourning, so that we might experience your grace and compassion once again. We pray this in the mighty name of our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.